If you have a bulletin, on the back there's an outline. You can follow with the message. There are printed messages at both exits that you can pick up the full text of it. Or if you prefer, they're all on the website. And there are many audio ones now on the website as well. We're trying to get them up between services so that if you aren't able to make the service, but you're somewhere Sunday morning with a computer, you can listen to the first service by about this time, hopefully on Sunday mornings. This morning, I just want to focus on one verse. That's verse 8 of Ephesians 3, where Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." I've shared before with you, I think, but it is my normal weekly experience as Sunday approaches, even during the week as I prepare messages, to feel overwhelmed with inadequacy as I think about trying to preach God's word. But this week it was worse. When I come to a verse like Ephesians 3:8, to a subject as vast as the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, it just about paralyzes me. It makes me realize, number one, how little I personally experience of those unfathomable riches of Christ. And it overwhelms me to think, well, what can I possibly say about so profound a subject? And so I am unusually aware this morning that unless the Lord undertakes here, this is going to be a giant exercise in failure. And you know, you would think if you put out on the sign in front, as we do sort of midweek, and put into the newspaper, as we do for Saturday, that at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, someone is going to speak on the unfathomable riches of Christ, that the community would be lined up and out the sidewalk and down past Macy's waiting to get in the door. I mean, free eternal riches given out at FCF on Sunday. You'd think you'd have trouble trying to find a seat. And yet I doubt if any of you had to elbow your way in the door this morning. Even among the Lord's people, I fear there are some who had, quote, more important, unquote, things to do on this Lord's day than to come and explore more deeply the unfathomable riches of Christ. Some were too tired, out late last night, maybe. Some were too busy. I hope not, but maybe some read the title in the paper and thought, ho-hum, that sounds kind of boring. Why doesn't Steve preach on something more practical? You know, I got problems in my life, and here he is scraping the sky with the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, a comment I read by Jonathan Edwards this week, I think, sheds some light on this. He made this observation. The more holy any being is, the more sweet and delightful it will be to him to behold the glory and beauty of the Supreme Being. That was from a sermon he preached on Ephesians 3:10, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But in that verse, Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God is now being displayed through the church to these heavenly authorities, to the angelic hosts. And Edwards was simply commenting that the angels, who are perfect in holiness, they've never sinned, that they greatly delight in this manifold wisdom of God as displayed in the unfathomable riches of Christ that have been now shown to us, his church. And so I have to say to you gently, if the subject of the unfathomable riches of Christ bores you, you got a spiritual problem. You better look inside and say, what is wrong? Because this is the greatest subject that we could ever probe. The glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ should captivate us. So like the man in the parable he talked about who found the treasure in the field, and he went and sold everything he had to buy that one field because he wanted that treasure. Well, Christ is the treasure for our souls. And so we should be captivated by him. I began the week thinking I would preach verses 8 through 13. And I got into verse 8, and that was it. I couldn't go any farther because this is such a vast thing. And then in verse 9 and following, he talks about God's eternal purpose as it relates to the church. And then in verses 12 and 13, he gives two practical consequences. So I am going to try next week to go through 9 through 13. We'll see how far we get. But today, just verse 8. And the message of this verse is so glorious. Paul is saying here that sinners may freely partake of the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to understand is who may partake of these riches. And it is obvious from our text that the unfathomable riches of Christ are offered only to one kind of person, and that is to sinners. In Luke 1:53, Mary, the mother of our Lord, says, "He," speaking of God, "has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." It's quite a statement. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The spiritually hungry are sinners who see their great need for the riches of Christ. Those get filled. The rich are those who think they're rich spiritually, like the Laodicean church. Hey, we're wealthy. We have need of nothing. They don't see their true condition. You know, I haven't checked for sure, but I would guess that Bill Gates doesn't spend his spare time standing in line at the welfare office. Why? He's rich. He doesn't need what those folks at the welfare office have to offer him. And the same way spiritually, if you think you're rich, you won't be plunging into the depths of the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's for those who are hungry. It's for those who are needy. It's for those who are poor who say, "Wow, I need this." And there are three things in our text that show that these unfathomable riches of Christ are offered only to sinners. First of all, you'll notice that Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not notoriously godly people, quite the contrary. To a Jew, he would hardly say the name Gentile. He felt it defiled his mouth. They called them filthy dogs. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with them. Why, these Gentiles didn't keep the Jewish law. They made up their own standards for morality, and you had to put that in quotes. It wasn't moral at all in God's sight. The Ephesians, as we know, were steeped in the occult. There were so many demonized Ephesian people that it spawned an industry of exorcists. In order for there to be a market, you know, I mean, to be a need to have that many people going into the profession of being exorcists, there has to be a market. And there were so many of them that there was this need for exorcists. They worshipped at the pagan temple of Diana, which involved temple prostitution. There was a whole guild of men that did nothing but make idols, and they sold idols. It just amazes me that in Flagstaff, a university town, we have a store that only sells idols. Did you know that? You ever walked by there? I've never gone in. I'm afraid the demons would jump on me. But there's a store in town that sells idols. That's how they make a living. And it was so there, so that people would buy these idols and set them up and rub them the right way and give them offerings and pray to them and hope that they could somehow meet their needs. So these Gentiles were about as far from the living and true God as anyone could be. And yet, glorious thing that happened, Paul comes to Ephesus and he preaches the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so many people got saved that the guys making the idols got upset. It was dinging their business. And they staged a riot. Same thing happened in Corinth in Greek times. Even among the pagans, to Corinthianize meant to be especially gross and sexually immoral. That was the kind of town it was. Paul came there and preached, and many of them got saved. And he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He said, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." He meant men who dress up and act like women to engage in homosexuality. "Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now the punchline is next. "Such were some of you." It was the kind of people who were coming to Christ in that town. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God, our God." Or as he wrote to the Christians in Rome in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And, you know, it's the Jew, it's the religious person that sometimes is the hardest kind of sinner to reach with the good news of Christ because they're self-righteous. They think they got it covered and they don't see their desperate need. But if God has opened your eyes to see that you need Christ because you have sinned against God and you are guilty of His eternal judgment, He offers to you the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ in exchange for your spiritual poverty. There's a second reason here in our text we see that these riches are offered to sinners only, and that is that Paul saw himself as the least of all saints. And he coins a word here in Greek. It's a comparative of a superlative. Now, a superlative is supposed to be the limit. Well, Paul coins a special word and says, "I'm beyond the limit. I am the leaster of the least," if you want to translate it literally. I'm on the bottom of the stack. And, you know, in his past, in his self-righteousness, Paul had persecuted the church. But now he's not being a phony or he's not putting on mock humility. He remembers his past. And he says, "That's where I am. That's where I am. I'm on the bottom." And he never got over the great mercy that God had shown him at the cross when he struck him down on that road to Damascus. It's interesting. You can see a progression in 1 Corinthians 15:9, which was probably the first chronologically of these three references. He said this, "I am the least of the apostles. And I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now here in Ephesians, he says, "I am the least of all the saints." And then finally in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, which was written later, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," notice, "among whom I am," present tense, not "I used to be," "I am foremost of all." The closer you draw to God, and the more you see His holiness, the more that light, the splendor of His glory shines into your heart, and you say, oh, whoa, I am the chief of sinners. And that is the uniform experience of God's saints as recorded in the Bible and in church history. Remember Isaiah when he saw the Lord? Instantly he thought, I am a man of unclean lips. He was a prophet. Or Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, when he has his encounter with God, he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And uniformly down through church history, I could spend the whole rest of the message giving you quotes to this regard. That has been the experience of every saint. The closer they draw to God, the more they see the depths of their own depravity, and the more they cling to the unfathomable riches of Christ shown at the cross. It's one reason I like Calvin in his writings. He often leads you to see how great God is. At the same time, he shows you, here's where we are down here, and he always includes himself. And then he points you to the cross and says, there's God's mighty solution. His comment, for example, in his commentary on Psalm 32:1, he says this, the more eminently that anyone excels in holiness, the farther he feels himself from perfect righteousness, and the more clearly he perceives that he can trust in nothing but the mercy of God alone. And so the point is, again, the unfathomable riches of Christ are offered only to those who see themselves as poverty-stricken sinners in need. And the only servants that God uses are those like Paul who realize, I've got this treasure in a clay pot. Just a worthless earthen vessel, but the surpassing greatness of the treasure then might be displayed all the more. The third reason here in our text, you can see that these riches are offered only to sinners, is that Paul could only preach Christ because God had given him grace. We saw last week, Paul was always so enamored with the grace of God that, kind of like a senile old man, he keeps repeating himself. He's just caught up with grace. You see it in verse 2 where he says, this grace was given to me. You see it in verse 7 where he says, the gift of God's grace was given to me. Okay, Paul, there's twice. Isn't that enough? No, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. It was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And Paul knew that the only reason he could preach Christ was he had received grace. You know, Paul was kind of like the workers in Jesus' parable in Matthew 20. Remember the story? Jesus told the story of a landowner who went out early in the morning to the marketplace and saw some men standing around idle and said, would you like to work in my vineyard? And he hired them. He agreed to pay them a denarius for their day's labor. And so they went out early in the morning sun to begin to work. Later in the morning, he realized he needed more help, so he went back to the marketplace and hired some men. He said to them, I'll give you whatever's fair, just go out and work. And they went out and worked. Then, a little after noon, he realized he still needed more labor, so he went back and hired some more, did the same thing mid-afternoon. And then finally, 1 hour before sundown, he went back to the marketplace, hired some men, sent them out, and they worked for 1 hour. The other men had been working all day long. When it came time to pay, the men who had worked 1 hour came to get their pay, and he gave them a denarius. The men who had worked all day long thought, we're going to get more because we worked all day long. So they came up, and he gave them a denarius. It's what they agreed on. And they grumbled. And he confronted them. And he said, are you envious that I'm generous? Can't I do with my own what I choose? And that parable, I'm convinced, is to show us the nature of God's grace. You see, we begin like those men who worked early and think, he owes it to me. I've worked all day long. I deserve God's grace. That's a contradiction in terms. Grace is undeserved. If you deserve it, if you earn it, it's not grace. Grace is given apart from merit. Grace is given apart from works. Grace is just given because of God, and so you can't demand it. And you have to be careful, see? I mean, I grew up in the church, and so maybe I'm like the guy that went into the vineyard early in the day. You can start thinking, boy, God's got to bless me. Look at my long life of faithfulness. Bad place to be. No, if I got what I deserve, I'd be in trouble. You see, and so whether you grew up in the church or maybe you grew up in the streets and you didn't trust Christ till late in life, there's only one way to come. And it's the way of grace. Undeserved favor. Someone has said when we share the gospel with others, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We're all beggars. We all need grace. And so we come to the cross where the unfathomable riches of Christ are offered freely. Now, before we leave this point, that these unfathomable riches are offered only to sinners, just let me hit three applications. First of all, when you present the gospel, you must speak to people about God's justice, his judgment. Well, first about sin, about righteousness and judgment. Those three come from John 16:8, of course. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here's why. Now, if the person, by the way, you're talking to is clearly already broken, share grace. But my experience, 99% of people you talk to, and I've talked to some people. I remember talking in Crestline once. I went to the hospital to visit a man who was a bartender. Somebody had given me his name. He had had a heart attack or something. And I started just to make conversation with him, asking him about his kids. He didn't know where a single one of his kids were. He didn't even know how to contact them. He had been married multiple times. He was serving as a bartender in one of the worst, it would be like the ones over here on South San Francisco Street, worst bars in town. And when I began to share the good news of Christ with him, he told me he would get into heaven because he's a good person. That is common. Common. You know? And people think, well, I mean, I'm not a child molester. And I'm not a terrorist. So if God's going to grade on the curve, yeah, I think I'll get in. And my experience is, if you share with people like that, you know, God loves you. And John 3:16 kind of an approach, you know what they think? Well, thank you for reminding me that God loves me. I realize I am so lovable, but thanks. Thanks. I appreciate the word of encouragement. And there's no conviction of sin, of judgment to come. And they don't need the unsearchable riches of Christ. So a good place to start is simply go through the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the law of God says you shall not murder. And people are saying, yes, thank you. I've never been like those terrible, evil, wicked terrorists over there in Iraq. I've never murdered. And then Jesus comes in for the kill. If you've ever been angry with your brother, you're guilty. And Jesus says, the law says don't commit adultery. And people are saying, oh, yes, I've been moral all my life. Thank you. Never molested children, never been unfaithful to my wife. And Jesus comes in again and says, you ever lusted? Guilty. See, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to drive you in one direction, to the unfathomable riches of Christ shown at the cross. And we won't go there until we see our need for Him. Second application, when you pray for the lost, pray that they will come under conviction for their sin. That's what they need. Spurgeon put it graphically. He said, until you feel the rope around your neck. He's picturing a guy on the scaffold ready to, they drop the trap and he's gone. He said, until you feel the rope around your neck, you will not weep for joy when the Savior cuts the rope. So pray for your loved ones. That they'll read the Word of God and that the Spirit of God will convict their hearts to see their need for Christ. Finally, a third application here. After you have trusted Christ, you become a saint who is yet a sinner. Don't lose that balance. There's a tension here. And the reason I bring this point up is there's a very popular author, Neil Anderson by name. His books are always in the popular author section of the Christian Book Distributor catalog. And in his books, he says, you are not, as a believer, a sinner. You are not even a sinner saved by grace, but rather you are a saint who occasionally sins. That's how he words it. I wrote a review of his book, Victory Over the Darkness, that's on the church website, and it was published. And before I published it, I wrote to him and said, I have your message straight here. I don't want to malign you. I want to say it right. And he affirmed, you know, that I had the message right. Now, what he's trying to do is to emphasize the believer's glorious position in Christ. And that's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We've seen it. We're seated with him in the heavenlies. I mean, how much better could it get? And yet, at the same time, we are sinners. We are saints, but prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as we sang. And it's like a lot of tensions in the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign and you are responsible. You say, how do you? You just hold on to both of those. They're right there in the Bible. Well, by God's grace, we are saints. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. And yet, oh my, how sinful my heart is. Hold on to both of them. The second thing we see here, first is that the unfathomable riches of Christ are offered only to sinners. Secondly, these unfathomable riches of Christ center on the person of Jesus Christ. That means if you have Jesus, you have it all. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1. Our 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. There it is. We get all of these things through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That means two things. First of all, the gospel, the good news about Christ, is not about rules and regulations and religious rituals, but rather it is about knowing Jesus Christ personally. That's what it's all about. Paul does not say here, it was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles all of the moral rules of how to live a godly life. Now, he did that later, sure. There are moral rules in the Bible, but we got to know the unfathomable riches of Christ first. He doesn't say here, it was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles baptism or the Lord's Supper or praying the rosary or going through any other religious ceremonies or rituals that you can come up with. No, what he proclaimed to the Gentiles was the unfathomable riches of a person, the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here, I'm sure, is exhibit A. He had tried the ritual route. He had tried the moral route. He was advancing in Judaism far beyond his contemporaries, and he was so zealous for religion that he was going to persecute those that didn't agree with him and kill them, put them in prison. But in Philippians 3, he says, all those things that I used to do, that I prided myself in, they're all loss. Philippians 3:8. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss. And that's after he's just recounted all of his religious credentials. In view of the surpassing value, here it is, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Christ is the center. Gaining Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have all of the blessings. If you don't have Christ, then you can go through all of the rituals. You can do all of the religion that you want to do. You can be as moral as the most moral person on the face of the earth, and you don't have anything. It's all in Christ. And so we've got to know Him. We've got to be growing to know Him more deeply. The second thing to note is that Jesus Christ possesses in Himself these unfathomable riches, and He gives them to all that call upon Him. Now, here's where I'm in, way over my head. Jesus Christ is the infinite, eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, who took on human flesh in the incarnation, laid aside His glory, became a servant, and then went to the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve. The Apostle Paul puts it very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 8:9 when he says, "For you know the grace," there's that word again, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Now, the person of Christ is unfathomable. We will never in all eternity get to the bottom of who Jesus is, because He is the infinite God. The word unfathomable is only used one other time in the New Testament. Ryan read it in our worship time, Romans 11:33, where Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches." There's that word again. He loves that word, doesn't he? "The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments," here's the word, "and unfathomable are His ways." It's also used twice in the book of Job to describe God's unfathomable ways in creation. One preacher described it as a man who is trying to find the boundary of what he thinks is a small lake, and he discovers it's not a lake at all, but it's an inlet to the ocean. And so he is confronted with the immeasurable sea. You ever flown across the Pacific? Man, that's a lot of water out there. It just keeps going on and on and on to the point where you think, good night, that thing is huge. Well, that's the idea of unfathomable. It just goes on. And riches refers to true, lasting, eternal wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the rich man who wanted to build bigger barns so he could store all of his earthly goods. And God said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." And Jesus then summed it up by saying, Luke 12:21, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We need those riches in heaven with God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Don't lay up treasures on earth. Those can be taken from you." But rather, Matthew 6:19, He said, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." Now, the fact that Jesus Christ possesses in Himself unfathomable riches, and that He gives these riches to all that call upon Him, means something very significant. And if the Church of Jesus Christ understood this, we would not be up to our eyeballs in so-called Christian psychology. I read in Focus on the Family magazine a story where basically the punchline was, this guy tried Bible study, and that wasn't sufficient. He had to get into counseling to deal with his anger issues. You know what the implication of that is? Christ has a little bit for you, but it's not unfathomable, not even close. If you really want to be a whole person, Turn to the world. They had some good coping techniques for how to deal with your anger issues. That's heresy. That is denying what the Bible says about Christ. And I have heard Christian psychologists say, well, you know, the Bible's nice and it's good for devotions and all of that, but if you really want the answers, come see us. We've got it. In fact, the book that pushed me out of that camp, I used to be there, the author basically says, we've tried more Bible study, we've tried more obedience, we've tried more prayer, and it's worthless medicine. Now let me tell you what works. And he directs you to a baptized form of developmental psychology. It's terrible. But at least I thank God that drew the line for me. I went, whoa, what am I doing here? And I just renounced that at that point. Because Christ is sufficient for our soul. Are you depressed? What does the Bible say? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Is that that doesn't really mean that? Or is it true? Are you anxious and fearful and nervous? The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace, the peace of God in our hearts. Are you discouraged? He's your hope. You know, what need do you have emotionally, spiritually, personally, relationally, that can't be met by the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ? And our problem is not that the Bible doesn't work. It's that we don't know anything about these riches. So we say, oh, well, let me try the world. Maybe that works better. Come back to this exhaustless store, the treasure of Christ. Now, I could go on for message after message on this one, but to limit myself, what I did, I went through Ephesians 1 and 2 and up to chapter 3, verse 8, where we're at, and I just came up with 10 needs that we have that Christ supplies, according to the text. First of all, we need redemption and forgiveness for our sins. Well, He is our redemption and the substitute for our sin penalty, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according, here it is again, to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Well, secondly, we need love. Well, He predestined us in love to adoption as His children. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Thirdly, we need holiness. Well, again, He chose us to be holy and blameless in Him. Even though we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Fourthly, we need a sense of purpose. He made known to us the mystery of His will and created us in Christ Jesus for good works. I'm referring here to Ephesians 1, 9. That says He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we saw we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's our sense of purpose. Well, we need an eternal inheritance. He predestined us to obtain that inheritance in Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 11. And then chapter 1, verse 14 adds that the Holy Spirit has been given as the pledge of our inheritance. Sixthly, and I'm obviously hitting these very rapidly, we could go more in depth, but we need hope. Well, God has made us fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 5. We have hope in Him. Seventh, we need power. Well, the surpassing greatness of His power brought us from death to life, as we saw in chapter 1, and it's also in chapter 3, verse 7. Eighthly, we need life. Well, He raised us from death to life, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1 and 5. Ninthly, we need peace with God. and with one another. Well, we saw in chapter 2, verse 14, He is our peace who brought us together. And verse 16, He has reconciled both groups to God. So He is our peace in both directions. And then finally, we need access to God for all of our needs. Well, He is our access through the Spirit to the Father, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, and as we'll see in verse 12 of chapter 3. Now, that's just a rapid once-over, and if you want to go more deep into the unfathomable riches of Christ, I would recommend two authors to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one, who has two or three sermons on this verse, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is another, who just does a masterful job. And both of those men, I'm sure, experienced far more of the riches of Christ than I have. So read them and drink in for your soul all that Christ is to those who believe. Now, I just hope this encourages you to say this. God brings problems in our lives, whether they are emotional problems or physical problems or relational problems, to drive us back to this treasure. Because we tend to only take what we need, and we aren't aware that we need Him. So He puts us in need to say, here are the riches, here's the treasure of Christ. And it's when we are in those difficult situations that we go back to Him and say, oh, Lord, I need more of You. I need more of Jesus for my soul. So that's what Paul, I think, is saying here. One last thing to consider is this. Christ invites you to come and partake freely of all that He is. The word translated preach in verse 8, where Paul says, it was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's not the word proclaim in Greek, keruso. It's the word that is translated to evangelize, to announce the good news. And so the idea here is Paul is announcing to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, think about it. It would not be good news to go to sinners and say to them,